This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 81. Today we speak with Mark Bube and Doug Clausen about foreign missions and special office. Christ the Center is listener-supported. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm joined with my good friend Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jeff?
I am doing fine. Good to be here from the thriving metropolis of Windmore.
Yeah, we've got Windmore times two, because that's where I'm broadcasting from as well. So if anyone wants to look that up on the map, you can stun yourself with the fact that we are so close together, but don't actually broadcast from the same location. But we're very pleased today. We're going to talk about a very interesting topic. We have with us Mark Bube, who's General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions. And we also have Doug Clausen, who's Associate General Secretary. So it's great to have you with us, guys. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, we're glad to be here. You bet.
We are going to be speaking about foreign missions and special office, something that is dear to the OPC. We do our missions in a particular way. And there's a rich history and tradition there, but we're very excited to speak with Mark and Doug as they are leading up the committee on foreign missions. We're going to be speaking about what the OPC does in general, and then we're going to be talking about how we think special office should inform and guide play a big role in how we actually do missions as a church. So we'll talk about the biblical mandate for missions and all this fun stuff. But as we get started, I just wanted to give you guys the opportunity just to give us a general idea of what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does in the foreign field. What are some areas and missions you're involved with, and what are you always interested in doing?
Thank you very much. It's great to be here today.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just to help orient us, let me start with a working definition of missions.
Sure.
I'm going to borrow heavily from John M. L. Young. His new book was just released a couple years ago, and I heartily endorse it. It's a great read. But if I can take his working definition and modify it just a little bit. But missions is the work of the triune God through his church of sending ambassadors of Christ's covenant to all nations to proclaim his whole word for the salvation of lost men, the establishment of indigenous churches, and the coming of Christ's kingdom, all for the glory of God.
That's quite a definition.
To emphasize that the source of missions is in God himself, the work of missions is undertaken by men of his choosing, and the goal of missions is the worldwide advancement of his cause for his own glory.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Keep that in perspective.
Mm-hmm. That's very good and rooted in our standards. I can see naturally how that flows from the Shorter Catechism, question one. And, it is all for his glory, everything we do. And we need to take the biblical mandate and go about and proclaim his word to all peoples. That's excellent. I appreciate that.
Amen. Thank you. Continuing on in our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 3, it's to the Catholic visible church that Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That is the work that's been given to the church, and Christ, through his Spirit, has given those tools, the ministry of the word, the oracles, the sacraments, the ordinances, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. We will never accomplish that fully in this life.
Mm-hmm.
We do not labor in our own strength, because the confession goes on to say, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make this ministry, oracles, and ordinances effective for this purpose, the gathering and the perfecting of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to distill that all down, very simply, in missions, we establish the worship of God, and we cast the net to bring his people in.
That's interesting. I just a little while ago, I read John Piper's book on missions and his little definition. He always has a way of trying to boil it down, but his definition or his explanation for why missions exists is because worship doesn't. He says missions exist because worship doesn't. And the goal of missions is to harvest the people and eventually to bring more worshipers in, the worshipers that God has called to himself to glorify his name from around the world.
You bet. Worship is the fuel and goal that drives us in missions because it is the fuel and goal that drives God in missions.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. I'm teaching a class at Calvary OPC in Ringo's on Calvin, and the people were amazed to find out that when Calvin summarized his goals in the Reformation, that worship actually went before the doctrine of justification. Not that justification was not a seminal point of dispute, but that worship was the main thing. What are we justified for? We're justified to be in relationship to God so that we may worship him properly. So that's a good point, that missions is meant for that purpose.
So as we take that and distill it down, there's the two component parts, worship and net gathering.
Mm.
They've always got to be part of the work. Now, it may be in some countries, if you take a closed access country, for example, the likelihood that a blonde-haired, big-nosed American could stand and street preach is not very likely.
Yeah.
He could do it once, and then he would be arrested, imprisoned, deported, and banned for life. And so if worship still must be a component of the work that we do, we need to look to the Lord to provide the venues for that as we continue to do our work in net casting, perhaps in training, helping to train the next generation of ministers and so forth. But the thought of contemplating doing missions without worship is almost unthinkable.
Right.
God made us worship him, and you know, our ordination vows are ultimately will require a minister, if he finds himself in a situation where there is no other way to do it, he's going to have to baptize, even if it means he goes to prison or gets put out of the country.
Mm,
right. So those are the struggles that we labor with. If you take so far what we've said in the confession, our distillation, then you look at, well, what is it that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does in missions? Well, what is our goal when we send missionaries to a field? And our goal for a field that's fully up and running, we have exploratory fields and things like that, but a field that's fully up and running, our goal is the establishment of a healthy, indigenous, national church.
Right.
And by church, we really mean presbytery, because that's the body which ordains ministers.
Now, let me ask, when you say that, what you're saying is you're not necessarily looking for a branch of the OPC in another country.
Most definitely not. That's correct. Indigenous church. We certainly, our goal, one of our goals is to have an ecclesiastical fellowship with them as sister churches, both submitting ourselves to the Word of God. But there's no reason why a church in Africa needs to look to North America for the exercise of ecclesiastical jurisdiction.
That's interesting.
Right.
That's how we typically think, this colonization model. I mean,
right,
this old
exactly.
model, it's this idea that, you know, the United States has all the answers to any particular situation in every other country. That's just not the case.
Yeah, if they start looking to us, they've already taken their eyes off of Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
And, you know, there's nothing Christ hasn't given them that they need to do it. That healthy indigenous national church is has some characteristics. Our goal is that it would be firmly and fully committed to the Reformed standards. Now, you know, every church is free to develop its own standards. Without standards, it's almost impossible, of course, to have effective biblical discipline. Right. If it all boils down to, well, I think this and you think that, and there's no agreement ahead of time on what Scripture teaches, it's almost impossible to have discipline.
That's right.
And so you've got to have some form of a creed or standards. one of the reasons why we encourage the works that we work with overseas towards the Reformed standards is not only, obviously, are we convinced that that is what Scripture teaches, but also if they move towards embracing either the Westminster standards or the three forms of unity, that enhances the Catholicity of the Church. We know what they believe. And the question still, as you look at perhaps entering into ecclesiastical fellowship, are they faithful to their standards?
Mm-hmm.
But right. If they have already adopted a known set of standards, then it makes it much easier. It facilitates entering into that sister church relationship much easier than if they develop their own standards. Like I said, every church is free to develop its own standards, but if they do, then you know it's much more difficult because you've got to study them not only for what is in them, but also for what isn't in them.
Right.
Because standards sort of set the fences for us when it comes to discipline.
Are you finding that the Reformed standards, since they were, at least the ones the OPC subscribes to, developed in a Western country in England in the 17th century, do you find that when you translate those into an African or an Eastern setting, that there are quite a bit of differences in how they're received? Even though they might be subscribing to the standards, are there surprises? You just mentioned sometimes that it's not always just what's there, but what isn't there.
The difficulty in translating, obviously, is just that sometimes you're bringing in concepts that are foreign to those people. Sometimes they don't even have the vocabulary to describe at least what we conceive of the concept that's being described in the standards. It's being drawn from the Word. But the point is, it's the same Word of God that's been given to them.
Yes.
And to us. That doesn't change.
No.
One of the difficulties that you run into is that, of course, some of the language that is used in our standards is older usages of English.
Mm,
for
right.
example, you know, look at the fourfold estate of
yeah.
sin and try to transfer translate the concept of estate.
That's right.
Into
That's right.
some context, say in Africa or something like that. Those pose challenging translation issues, but, you know, our own Committee on Christian Education, whatever that was 15, 20 years ago, as it was struggling with a modern English version, was also struggling with how do you bring over the full theological context of what is used in a word in our catechism or confession into modern English. You run into similar struggles even just trying to do that.
Yeah, so even much more so than just a simple language translation, the concept translation is difficult too.
Exactly.
Wow.
But what that is an opportunity for teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's right.
Because our confession and catechisms are drawn exclusively from God's Word. And so the man who's explaining the confession and catechisms ought to be exegeting the Word.
That's right.
And opening it up to his hearers so that they understand the concepts that are expressed, yes, in a historical, cultural situation. But that Word of God, and therefore that doctrine that we find in the Confession and Catechism, is just as applicable today in the middle of the jungle of Africa as it is in the middle of New York City.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen.
And in many parts of the world, the system of formal public education that people have had is very conducive to catechetical study. They have been taught to learn things by rote and to repeat them. And so things like the shorter catechism are fantastic missionary tools on the field.
Wow, I don't know if you would, if other people would expect you to say that. That's really interesting.
No, yeah, that's very different.
It's been proven in two of our fields, one in Africa and one in the Caribbean.
Mm.
Our missionaries first initially went in trying to open up the Westminster Confession of Faith and realizing that while you could open up and exegete those Bible passages that teach that doctrine for a while, the men would not be able to retain the concepts of the confession itself. Well, you begin to look at the educational system that the local indigenous men have been trained in, and as Mark just said, it's rote memorization. It's based on more of a continental style of education. In the one case from Britain and in the other case from France. And therefore, the shorter catechism was perfect for these guys because that's what they're used to.
And if you open up the shorter catechism, you basically have there a systematic theology.
That's right. That's right.
Right.
Very simple to put into people's hands. And, you know, at the end of the day, if when it's time for us to leave the field, we leave behind a church where its elders and ministers will process their theological questions through the grid of the catechism, we will not have done a shabby job.
That's a really good point. Now, this is in contrast to clearly many other approaches to foreign missions, and the OPC has a rich tradition. Could you explain, you know, J. Gresham Machen and the Independent Board and why he was so motivated to start the Independent Board as opposed to going along with these liberal models to missions?
Well, you know, at the time of the American Civil War, you had a split in the mainline Presbyterian Church. And the church in the North was certainly better connected, more in touch with what was going on in Europe in the late 1800s, especially in Germany, with the higher criticism, the undermining of the authority of Scripture, and the general just loosening that was taking place. And so that crept into the Northern Church probably a couple generations faster than it did into the Southern Church.
Okay.
OPC just historically came out of the Northern Church in 1936, and it would be two generations later that the PCA would come out of the Southern Church.
That's right.
Right.
But that's the same trains were there, it's just in the Northern Church it hit two generations earlier.
Mm-hmm.
By the early 1900s, you already had forces in the church that were starting to tinker with the Confession of Faith, and chapters were added on missions and the Holy Spirit that were very difficult for conservatives to go along with. And then in the middle 1920s, you even had people attacking some of the fundamental principles of Christianity, including the authority of Scripture, the physical resurrection of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, in the Auburn Affirmation.
Yes.
They also began to send out missionaries that would get on the field, and they would begin looking around, and rather than taking the shorter catechism and teaching from it as rising the Word of God, they began to find things in the indigenous religions that they thought were kind of neat, and thought that perhaps the way to go was to take the best of each of these religions and repackage that into the new gospel that needed to be propagated. Mm-hmm. If you look at the Machen's appeal that he filed with the presbytery, the missionaries in some of the fields were also getting quite politically active in some things. And the long and the short of it was that, you know, a minister whose ordination vows, part of which require him to see that the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, you know, when his church is no longer faithful in doing that, finds himself in a very awkward situation.
That's right.
And you know, the brothers who lived through the 20s and into the 30s had a very difficult choice to make. What do I do when my church is no longer faithful?
Right.
Now, you can go back and, you know, raise questions about whether, you know, they should have brought charges against the signers of the Auburn Affirmation, and you know, people can hindsight quarterback that stuff. But the brothers said, look, missions is the work of the church. That's the no-brainer. And if my church won't be faithful in doing that, then under these extraordinary circumstances, we're going to have to carry that on ourselves. And so they determined to form an independent board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, which they did, and they would send out only men who could, in good conscience, without reservation, subscribe to the standards of the Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm.
And for doing that, then, of course, that raised problems within the church. They no longer would support the denominational boards. A General Assembly would, at one point, it's still one of the mind-boggling statements of a General Assembly. This isn't an exact quote, but in essence, it's someone who refuses to support the denominational boards is as deep a sinner as one who refuses to take the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Which is just kind of a mind-boggling exercise of church power. And so the long and the short of it is, obviously, there would be discipline brought, and eventually Machen and others would be defrocked and put out of the church for their refusal to toe the line in terms of supporting the denominational boards. And in 1936, when they walked down the street and started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of the first issues was going to be the conduct of foreign missions.
Yes.
But in that first assembly, they, in addition to getting organized, developing a role, setting the standards, and all those sorts of things, they also had home missionaries there who had walked away from everything. I mean, literally their manses, their pulpits, their pensions, whatever. And the greater emergency at that first assembly was taking care of those men. There was the independent board, irregular as it might be, to carry on the work of foreign missions.
Mm-hmm.
5 months later, in the Second General Assembly, in November of 1936, question comes up, what about foreign missions? And the assembly established a study committee to look into the matter. And then, of course, as you know from the history, there would be a disruption within the independent board in the intervening months. And by the time the third assembly met in June, the study committee came back and said, missions is the work of the church. The emergency is over. It's time for the young Presbyterian Church of America, later renamed Orthodox Presbyterian Church, to have its own mission agency. And so they erected a committee on foreign missions.
Hey.
They were very conscious to distinguish between committee and board. Board, a fairly autonomous organization with limited accountability and sometimes even self-perpetuating, whereas a committee is very much a creature of the body that established it. The Committee on Foreign Missions was composed of 15 members, 9 ministers, and 6 ruling elders, elected to 3-year classes, and required to report on its work and finances to each successive General Assembly. And so the President's Committee on Foreign Missions is very much accountable to the Assembly and is very conscious of that, as opposed to being a board. And that's part of, I think, the ethos of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is an aversion to anything that looks, smells, walks, or quacks like a board.
Well, those are some interesting distinctives, and that history is really important as we come to try to understand the OPC's views on foreign missions today. One thing that our listeners are definitely going to pick up on is almost every episode Jeff is on, I introduce him as a teacher of the congregation. And that's because of the OPC's views on special office. We have 3 offices, minister, elder, and deacon. And under minister, we have 3 different functions. Doug, could you maybe explain those for our listeners and maybe explain how those impact how we do missions?
Well, the 3 functions, of course, are pastor, teacher, and evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting to do a little study of evangelist because it turns out historically it appears at a time when if you can't call a guy a pastor and you can't call him a teacher, then you're just going to call him an evangelist.
Yeah, right.
It was sort of like the leftover function of a minister of the word when you couldn't designate him as the pastor of a local congregation or a teacher at some sort of institution. The 3 functions that we recognize, of course, do grow out of the Word of God and the description of those functions in Ephesians. They're used to designate the different kinds of ministers of the word, recognizing that there's only one office, each man in that office, so to speak, carries certain gifts and characteristics that he has to execute or exercise, but that he might be carrying out those things in a special place in a special way. And
yeah.
So a pastor is tied to a specific congregation or congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Where he serves and ministering the word from week to week, administering the sacraments, working together with the ruling elders or the other members of the session in that church in exercising the oversight of the congregation, both spiritually and in other ways. Then you're when you begin to talk about teacher of the word, this is someone who a minister of the word in addition to a pastor. I think in as Jeff was as understands that there can't be a teacher of a word in the congregation unless there's already a pastor there.
Correct. That's right.
A teacher of the word may be somebody who has been called to labor at a seminary or at a college where he's teaching something in theology or in religion. And it might even be somebody who's doing counseling in the congregation or functioning in some way to serve Christ's church in spiritual edification.
I think the Booker Church Order even has the language of somebody who might be in the press or might be an author.
Yeah, that's correct. Writing and editing are included under
that's
that
right.
category.
Publication, as I said, that's right.
Yeah, excellent.
On the other hand, is a man who is not a pastor of a local congregation, nor is he functioning specifically as a teacher, but it is his job to go out in various ways. He might be doing exercising church planting, whether it's here in the United States or Canada or whether it's in some other country of the world. And, you know, it's very hard, you know, to talk about home missions versus foreign missions is just a matter of a convenient way of talking in terms of geography. We know that the Christ Church is not of this world, as he wasn't of this world, as he describes in John 17 in his prayer to the Father. And so an evangelist goes and he preaches the word, seeking, as Mark said earlier, to cast the net, to call people to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And so he might do it abroad, he might do it here within the geographical bounds of a presbytery. He might even be an evangelist of a local congregation who assists that church in doing additional outreach in other areas or something along those lines.
Hmm. So then, Mark, if we have these particular views of office, and of course we have elder and deacon who perform their own particular biblical mandated function, and if missions is also about worship, then doesn't it make sense that special office would inform how we do missions?
Oh, most definitely.
Yeah.
If I may just for a second, and then we'll let Mark get back to that.
Sure.
You know, the word missionary isn't anywhere in the Bible.
Hmm.
As a matter of fact, you won't find it in any of our common translations of the Bible. The word mission itself is only found in the NIV in Acts 12:25. And it would be better translated as service in that particular passage.
Mm-hmm.
It's found one time in the English Standard Version. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:12. And it's really not even there in the Greek text. It's been supplied in order to translate the sentence to give an object of the boasting of the false apostles that Paul is talking about.
Uh-huh.
So when we talk about missionary or mission, we're not talking about biblical concepts. It's more like the Trinity, you know. So when we get down to when Mark read that John M. L. Young's description of missions earlier, it's something that's not specifically named in God's Word, but that we bring together the things that are taught in God's Word to discover what exactly it is.
That's right.
So as you well know, we labor in a day when a lot of people want to call themselves missionary. Well, if you're going to go strictly with the dictionary, you're going to find a mission is any kind of work that has been describes the organized sending of people out. And you can even talk about military missions. Therefore, you could talk about soldiers as being missionaries, because anybody who's part of the mission is a missionary by strict definition.
Sure.
But we're talking here now about taking the gospel to the lost. So who is it that should be taking the gospel to the lost?
Right.
And that's when we get down to the Word of God describing that it's the officers. It's those who have been given the calling by both Christ and his church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Those are the people who should be sent out by the church primarily as missionaries. It doesn't mean that there aren't others to assist and work alongside of them as there have been in the past, whether it's doctors or some other diaconal function, sometimes teachers going along. But nevertheless, since the prime goal is to establish worship, as we were talking about before, who is it that Christ is called to do that?
Right.
Who is it that the church is called to do that?
Yeah,
and It's the minister of the word who's supposed to be doing that.
And people don't have such an issue when they look at their own church here or wherever they may be worshiping, that seeing that they have officers who do particular functions. They have men who are called to preach and teach and administer the sacraments. They have other people, such as deacons, who are called to assist and to head up the needs of the church physically, etc. And they don't just allow anyone to lead worship, etc. But there are particular offices for this. It strikes me as a little bit odd to see that missions is different for many people. That they all of a sudden, when you start to bring in special office to the mission context, people have such a oftentimes struggle with that concept. But really, if we have a conception of missions to assist and to develop worshipers in other locations and to teach the word of God and proclaim it, you have to have the proper conception of special office and missions if we're going to be biblical.
Well, this is true. This is true, of course, in home missions as well, right? We talk about a church plant needs to be Presbyterian from the beginning, right? So you're saying the same thing about foreign missions. The foreign missions need to be, well, biblical and Presbyterian from the get-go and not an add-on afterward.
Mm.
Correct. That's right.
How does this actually work itself out, Mark, in terms of calling men or sending men? What is a particular function of an evangelist? And then maybe what do the people that are sent with him, his family, or maybe a missionary deacon, as the OPC has, what do they do on the field? What is their goal?
Let me set a little context for you.
Mm-hmm.
On the mission field, the committee, which is the agency of the General Assembly, will call, or a presbytery can call, and the committee appoint, but they will call or appoint and send missionaries to that particular field. It will also organize a mission, establish a mission on the field. So, for example, in Uganda, we have a mission. It's the Uganda mission. And it's the mission itself, composed of the missionaries that have been called or sent to the field, that is the governing body on the field, and that it is responsible for the day-to-day oversight of the work of the various missionaries.
Okay.
Now, the mission performs two functions. Obviously, it performs an ecclesiastical function, and on those issues, theological or ecclesiastical, only ordained presbyters may vote.
Okay.
It also will perform city hall issues. For example, on the mission compound, where does the new septic field go?
Right, right.
and everybody living on that compound has an interest in it.
Hmm.
Okay? But in essence, you have a body on the mission field for matters theological or ecclesiastical that looks and often functions in many ways like a session or a presbytery.
Okay.
Now, it's not a court of the church. It has only administrative jurisdiction. Not judicial.
Right.
Mm. And when it comes time to ordain an indigenous man, it is not the mission as mission that conducts the ordination.
Sure. So it's maybe as many of us here might see as the trustees typically perform a function, at least in Pennsylvania. The state requires that a church have a separate group of trustees, and the church can decide how they want to compose that group. But those trustees perform legal functions, they do sorts of things like that, but they don't have ministerial authority.
Right, but the mission does oversee the work of the missionaries. I mean, in essence,
right.
What you have on the field are ministers called as evangelists, installed as evangelists by their presbyteries under the committee's general oversight. But but they are governing themselves much as a session or a presbytery would.
Okay.
And so it's amongst the ministers there, because generally that's who they are, who are going to be determining, you know, where do we go? What's the next place we're going to do the village work? When problems arise in the church, who's going to deal with those, divide up the labors, and so forth?
Mm-hmm.
So,
but we're still maintaining a sort of a sphere of sovereignty there, though, right? People are functioning. We're not blurring the distinctions between, you know, this deciding where the septic system goes and then, you know, censuring somebody.
No, you're right.
No, I know. That's all the point I want to draw out to make clear so that the listeners understand.
So you have something like a trustees organization as well, Mark?
Or they're the same people that perform two different functions in two different contexts.
Perform two different functions.
Right, right.
The mission is a broader body, and I can only say quasi-session or presbytery because it's going to wrestle with the issues, but it's not adjudicatory. It's not a court of the church.
Yep.
Okay. But nevertheless, in terms of overseeing the missionaries on the field, that's your primary oversight of the work.
Mm.
Okay. Now, of course, the missionary is still under the pastoral care and ecclesiastical oversight, if he's an ordained minister, of his presbytery.
Mm-hmm.
Mission or the committee never supplants that relationship. But functionally speaking, what it means is that when the committee calls a man as an evangelist to Uganda, and the presbytery approves that call and installs him pursuant to that call, then he will go out as a missionary evangelist to Uganda. He will be a member of the Uganda mission, and he will sit with the fellow presbyters within that mission to determine what's the work we're going to do.
So it's the they're making it the administrative decision. Which village are we going to be in? What text might we be focusing on in the next month kind of thing?
And the plans. I mean, we ask our missions to, look 5 years down the road, where do you want to be? Or 20 years down the road, where do you want to be? What do you need to do now, be doing now towards that end? Realizing, obviously, man proposes, but the Lord is the one who disposes all things.
Yes.
Right.
That's excellent. And so that's generally how things are set up there. So
can I ask
ahead, Jeff, please. And,
gentlemen, can you kind of describe for us I don't know if I used the word evolution, but the development from early mission status all the way up to establishing an indigenous church. Is there a typical unfolding of that process?
Sure. Sure. I mean, it depends, of course, on the situation when we put feet on the ground.
Right.
Obviously, if we enter a country and there already is an established indigenous Reformed church with whom we can work in good conscience and who wants to work with us, we'll work with them. Right. Why in the world would we go and start another church? Why would we begin our first act in this new country is to sow division in the household of faith?
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
That is a different paradigm from some other organizations out there that will only go out and start their own churches.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
But we just look and say, Christ has already instituted a government, however imperfect, in that indigenous church. We're going to recognize what he's done, and as long as we're free to proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God, and they want to receive it from us, we're glad to do it.
Mm-hmm. Now remember, it has to be a church that's reformed, as Mark said, somebody that we feel in good conscience we can work with.
Right, and that's where the OPC has ecclesiastical fellowship you mentioned already with certain churches.
Yes.
It's a way for us to maintain our distinctives all the while joining together in Catholicity with
correct.
Those who we see are faithful to Scripture.
Right.
So, yeah, we're not interested. The OPC is not interested in propagating itself,
right.
But it's interested in propagating
the
biblical
gospel.
Church.
Yeah, right.
Exactly.
Okay, right. So what does it look like if we go into an area where there is no current Reformed presence?
Where there is no current Reformed presence. So we're starting from scratch. So the missionary evangelist typically will open a field as an exploratory field to see whether it's going to please the Lord to prosper our labors at that time.
Right.
And we'll open something up. We try to send two families to an exploratory field, and we set a milepost roughly 2 years down the road to say, let's have a look-see. Let's see if this is something we really want to put all of the resources in that it takes to bring it to a fully operational field, which is a minimum of four families. If you put that in dollars and cents, opening a new field is a commitment of roughly $300,000 to $400,000 new dollars every year. And so we don't do that lightly, just because we need to be good stewards of what Christ has given to us. But typically, one or two evangelists hit the ground, and they begin sowing the seed far and wide. seeing what the Lord, it will please the Lord to bless. One of our best evangelists that I still can ever recall is Don Taus and the work he did in Eritrea in those early years. He just had an evangelist nose, and he wasn't afraid to try something new. Maybe 9 of the 10 things he tries don't work, but it doesn't matter. You just keep going on, looking to see, knocking on the doors, seeing what's going to please Christ to open up to you.
Mm-hmm.
The time will come when fairly early on, I mean, almost from the very beginning, the missionary, of course, has to provide some sort of worship, even if it's just for his own family.
Right, of course. Right.
But the time will come fairly early on in that work where, you know, there will be some people who will start coming, who will come and listen to the preaching of the word.
Mm-hmm.
One of the big challenges in the early time of the work is to find competent interpreters.
Mm.
Now, that's a very difficult thing because the theological terminology often doesn't exist or is requires a fairly sophisticated knowledge of the language that not every kid off of the street who could do street translation for you is going to be able to pick up.
That's a good point.
Right.
Often you spend a lot of time in those early years working with your translators, who, if you read missions history, often it's those interpreters and translators who end up being a significant part of the first generation of the ministry.
Naturally.
In church.
Excellent.
The relationship. And, I remember being out with one pastor in Kenya, one OP minister evangelist in Kenya, and working with our interpreter, and he was going around riding a circuit amongst villages. It was an intensive thing. He would go to 5 villages a whole day, each day of the week. And
wow.
By the end of the time, the interpreter was able to speak to him, to the evangelist, you know, when I speak our words, they had become his words. And, you know, it's that kind of almost learning by osmosis that's a wonderful
right.
thing to happen.
Mm. Yeah.
They're often forced. Your first men that you're going to use as these interpreters, let's be clear, they're going to be unbelievers.
Mm.
Right.
In Eritrea, one of the first one of the early interpreters in Ginda was a Muslim. He's a member of the church today. But back then, you know, you're using a complete unbeliever to do this. He's daily hearing the word of God, daily being confronted by the demands of the gospel.
Amen. And that just shows you the power in the living power of God's word and how it affects people. That's amazing.
Now, our goal obviously is that our missionaries be able to proclaim God's word in the vernacular.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Now, oftentimes what it means is that the first guy on the beach has got to scramble and do stuff in English, but in essence, when he has the beachhead established, the second guy in is often a younger man that we will insulate to allow from the burdens of the work to allow him to devote himself to the language study. And so one of our policies is that a man spends somewhere between 1, 2, sometimes even 3 years dedicated to the language study, because at the end of the day, our guys need to be able to preach Christ in the vernacular.
That's right. That's right.
Right.
Now, typically, if you were to interview, say, our missionaries to Japan, they will tell you that at the end of your first 4-year term, maybe you can do a simple message in the vernacular, in Japanese.
Wow.
But that you're really not able to preach with freedom until the end of your second 4-year term with a year's furlough. So you're talking about 9 years investment.
Yes, yes.
And you know, for men who live to preach God's word, that is a huge challenge.
Yes.
John Falk in Uruguay, you know, he's in his late 50s. He says,
he's 60.
There you go, he's 60, okay. He spoke Spanish for 3 months playing minor league baseball in the Dominican Republic right after college. But that's it. And now at that age, he's trying to learn enough Spanish to be able to preach in it.
Yeah.
And it's a very frustrating thing to have all this good news bottled up inside of you, not be able to give it vent.
Yes, yes.
Right.
And that the people can understand. But nevertheless, that's the challenge before us, and the Lord does provide.
Amen.
as the work progresses, you come to the place where the Lord begins to raise up, as it pleases him, men who might be qualified for office in Christ's church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And in more recent times, I mean, it's varied, but in more recent times, what we have chosen to go with is that the first church body that we've established is like a proto-presbytery, because that's the body that ordains ministers.
Right.
And so when the first evangelist is ordained in the indigenous church, he's ordained, they organize the presbytery, and the presbytery, in essence, invites the missionaries to sit with them as borrowed presbyters until such time as there are enough indigenous presbyters that they no longer need to borrow the missionary presbyters.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
But I mean, if you look at your Presbyterian forms of government, you know, when a session ceases to function, the presbytery is the body that naturally has to pick that up until another session can be organized.
And it makes sense that that's the body in our Presbyterian government, at least in our American articulation of it, that does the credentialing, as you mentioned,
right.
That has that authority in a regional area. And it seems logical that that's where you would want to devote your initial efforts to in terms of government.
Right.
Because then you could grow. If you only developed a local church session, I mean, you're not going to have the ability to develop other churches as quickly, because you won't have that ordination ability for ministers or credentialing, those sorts of things. And I could see you ending up with problems, disciplinary problems, across or between churches if you didn't have that proto-presbytery too.
Well, that's right. And in addition to that, if you're only dealing with one congregation, that one local pastor is going to have so much invested power.
Yeah.
It's really going to be hard, difficult to develop any kind of biblical church government after that, where men are looking at each other as peers and therefore accountable to each other in the Lord.
Episcopalian, at least practically, you'd have a pope on the field, even if he didn't want to be.
Yep.
Now,
so anyway, the Presbytery will kick along for several years until there are sufficient number of ordained presbyters,
uh-huh.
and more formal organization can take place of congregations as well as the presbyteries, and then the missionaries can step out of a formal role and carry on more as advisors.
Okay.
Until such time as the need for missionaries on the ground is no longer present. So, as you can see with all of this, our first missionaries on the ground are obviously always going to have to include ordained ministers.
Yes,
called as evangelists. We may also send along with them, particularly in underdeveloped situations, some form of ministry of mercy.
Yes.
You almost can't work in most parts of Africa without being overwhelmed by the physical needs. That happened in the early church. I mean, it only took, six, seven chapters into Acts.
Yes, that's right.
Exactly.
They had proto-deacons.
You realize you've got to have deacons functioning.
Right, exactly.
And you've got to have people who can take that burden off of the evangelists, or they are just simply overwhelmed by the here and now of living.
Now, that's one thing I really appreciate about the OPC especially, is that we have a heart for special office because it's God's government. It's God's institution for his church. We also recognize there's mercy needs.
Yep.
But instead of just capitulating and throwing out God's government, you have sent and commissioned missionary deacons to take care of the mercy ministry so that, just in Acts 6, just like in Acts 6, the ministers can be freed up for ministry of the word and prayer.
Right.
Why wouldn't we want to do our missions this way if God has given us this example in his word? It really strikes me. Now, I wanted to ask you a few questions before we get going. This has been a very stimulating discussion. What should a foreign group do if they want to work with the OPC? I've heard stories of both of you receiving correspondence from people in other nations, people interested, people that have found the website. How should a foreign group or a foreign individual go about if they would like to see the OPC involved in their country?
Well, I mean, the best thing they can do is write and make contact with us, telling us as much as they can about themselves, you know, how they're organized, what their standards are, and so forth. And unfortunately realize that we are a smaller church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we don't have the ability to follow up right away with everyone who writes us. If you were to visit our office, I could show you a wall full of binders where all of these requests for assistance, we basically just file them alphabetically by country so that when something comes up, we know who to try to make contact when we ever get to that country.
Now, we do try to follow up on at least one or two per year.
Yeah.
But they would want to email us at opforeignmissions@opc.org.
Okay. So that's the one way to do it. And that would go for home missions, too. If someone out there is listening would like to see church plant, you can visit opc.org, and home missions hopefully will be able to follow up. Because they receive a lot of these requests, and the way the Lord has done it many ways, I've heard, is you might have three or four independent requests, at least in the U.S., for a church plant. And if they see that God's calling people to contact the OPC in an area, that's a prime location for us to consider, or for the presbytery to consider starting a church plant. So if anyone's out there listening in the U.S. or in any foreign field, make sure you go to opc.org if you're able, and send an email, because there might be other people around you looking for the same thing. What should somebody do? Maybe there are ordained ministers out there, or men studying for the ministry, training for it. What should someone do if they're interested in doing missionary work with the OPC?
You should send me an email at clawson.1@opc.org.
Okay, I'll definitely put that in our notes as well. If anyone's out there interested in that. And finally, something we haven't mentioned, that the OPC does support its missionaries financially. The OPC's missionaries do not go out and raise funds. But that comes with a large responsibility from the church. And I wanted to ask you, how can people contribute? Of course, prayerfully. But how might people contribute financially to the OPC's Foreign Mission Fund?
Well, I mean, first of all, if the listeners are Orthodox Presbyterians, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church supports its ministries of foreign missions, home missions, and education, Christian education, all through worldwide outreach.
Yes.
Right. And we also are of the conviction that, generally speaking, our offerings are something that we bring and give in worship to God. That's part of our worship. Now, from time to time, people also receive an inheritance or some other thing, and the Lord lays a particular burden on their heart for some work, and they want to do that. And, of course, they can write a check to the Committee on Foreign Missions or to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or to Worldwide Outreach or the work of a particular missionary if they happen to read somebody's article in New Horizons and say, yeah, this is like something I really want to support. Any designation a donor wants to make, it will certainly be honored. And honored in full.
But we do want to encourage their regular tithes and offerings.
Oh, of course.
Right.
Right. And in their worship service.
That's right.
Yeah, many OPC people will know that we have the offering, the thanks offering once a year, and that goes to that fund as well. But if you're interested in giving above and beyond your tithes and offerings, which you should be giving to your local church, you can certainly either earmark through your church or through your presbytery, or send directly. Just visit opc.org and find information there. Well, guys, this has been great. I really appreciate your thoughtfulness. I think it's very stimulating, and I think it'll be a help to a lot of our listeners who maybe haven't thought critically about foreign missions. But I appreciate what the OPC's done. I appreciate both of your work on the committee. Look forward to many years of God blessing your work as he brings worshipers to himself. So thanks for joining us.
Yeah.
Thanks, brother. Thank you very much for having us.
Yeah, I want to let everyone know, of course, you can visit opc.org, but if you want to get a hold of us or visit and see what we're doing, you can visit us at reformedforum.org. We have all show notes and archives of past shows and all sorts of information there. I'll try to put as many links those sorts of information in our show notes for this episode so you can get around the internet. We want to thank all of you for listening. We look forward to having you back again on Christ the Center.